Your Bibles, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 18.
And it is recording.
Thank you. We have started a small little series dealing with the subject of homosexuality. It's a subsection of a broader topic that John MacArthur had asked the churches in America to sort of partner with the Canadian churches that were undergoing a bill that was passed in December, Bill C-4, that pretty much tries to lock down, prohibit any kind of negative comments given or counseling or conversion therapy or whatever else might be defined on this whole idea of trying to deal with homosexual conversion to heterosexual. And so they see it from a very secular perspective. And, of course, trying to arm wrestle somebody to convert from one idea of I'm heterosexual to homosexual, homosexual, heterosexual by force. Well, you know, as Christians, we don't espouse that. But at the same time, to silence what the Bible says, silence us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ of what we're expected to be mum on concerning what God says, that's a different matter. And what we've been doing and what we started with last week was started with this whole idea, kind of breaking it down into three parts. The first part is a very simple statement that homosexuality is sin, whether it's the female version of lesbianism or just homosexuality. So the LGBT community, the letters lesbian, bisexual, gay, and transgenderism, now they got a plus, so they got more letters behind that to represent more different types of deviations from we saw from last week, God's design in the book of Genesis. So on one hand, as we look at this subject matter, we have to make sure that when we talk about homosexuality being a sin, what I'm doing is trying to lay out the biblical mandates and examples and commands and warnings and judgments and things of this sort dealing with homosexuality that you can see in the Bible. And what I'm basically going to be focusing on, it's not just something that is obvious to all of us, but I want you to see how, from the other side, how revisionists, I call them revisionists because they try to revise what the Bible says. Well, the Bible doesn't really mean this is a homosexual, or the Bible doesn't really mean this is sin, or the Bible doesn't really mean that, you know, Sodom was destroyed because they were, as we got coined the phrase, sodomites. Oh, no, that wasn't the problem. They were just inhospitable or something to that effect. And so you need to understand how people are going to take these situations in the Bible, whether they're commands or whatever, and they're going to retool them so that they can continue to promote homosexuality. And so our job is to understand clearly what the Bible teaches. So if I am trying to equip you to be able to be a voice for others. I'm not sitting here preaching to half of y'all are part of the LGBT community here, and I'm trying to convince you to forego your sin of homosexuality. Well, of course, if you have that, then yeah, this is definitely on the track. But we're going to be looking at, we saw last week, this whole idea of God's design from the book of Genesis is by, from the very get-go, that homosexuality doesn't fit into that design. We use simple terms. I don't want to get into the biological anatomy of male and females, but just simply like a key and a lock. They fit together, and God made them fit together. He took woman from man. He didn't take woman from the ground. He didn't create woman out of fiat like he did the animals. Let there be animals. Let there be light. He just said it, and it was there. He didn't do that with woman, and he didn't do that with man. He took man and created him from the dust and then created her from him. And that was a reason for that, so that she and him belong together. She and he belong together, not he and he, not two keys, not two locks, a key and a lock. And so we saw this design from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Now, what we're going to see when we get into the book of Leviticus today is that God's going to double down on the design. He's going to say, I want this to remain true to course. Okay. And when you get into the book of Leviticus, what's interesting about the book of Leviticus, third book in the Bible, its root is Levi. So this is a book for the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the people who were in charge of the temple. And so the first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus deals with sacrifices, what the priest has to do, what the worshiper has to do, what kind of animal you bring, what you're supposed to do with the animal when you bring the animal, how the blood's supposed to be drained, how it's supposed to be burned, who gets to eat what, who gets to not eat anything. And so you have all the details. So if you're a little boy growing up in the tribe of Levi and daddy goes to the temple, you're going to learn that book of Levi. You're going to memorize that book. You're going to know everything about Leviticus. So that when you go to the temple, there's no guesswork about what happens when a guy comes and he wants to offer up a sin offering, or he wants to offer up a peace offering. You know what that is, know what this is, know what the procedure is for this, know what the procedure is for that. So we have all of that in the first part of the book of Leviticus. When you get to 17, he talks about the importance of the blood, the Day of Atonement, things of this sort, because blood is the centerpiece there for, if you think of blood under the old covenant, you think of cleansing. That's what you find in the book of Leviticus. When God did this with the blood, it did that with the blood. It cleansed, it sanitized in one sense the tabernacle and the temple. It sanitized people. It atoned for sins, you see. And so when you get to chapter 18 in the book of Leviticus, then what you have here from the rest of the book on is what's called the holiness code. This is what God's expecting now of the people. Broader circle now, and he's telling to the Levites, because they're the people in charge of teaching the people. These are the teachers. This is the handbook for the teachers to teach others. And so he says, this is the holiness code I want the people to follow. Because what you find in the book of Leviticus is 87 times in the book of Leviticus the word holy or holiness is used. That's an unbelievable amount of time. We sang holy, 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 to be separate and apart. And so when you get to chapter 18, God says, this is how I want these people living and acting and things of this sort. And of course, when you're dealing with law, you're usually dealing in the negative. Thou shalt not do something. It's not so much you should do this as much as you can't do that. Okay. So when you get to chapter 18, I'm going to read through this because the real punch point I want to get to is verse 22, where it deals with this command about homosexuality. But I want you to see the context and where, how he drives this, all right? Because we want to answer two basic questions today concerning this sin. What is this sin? And he says homosexuality. In other words, is there any type of homosexual behavior that is non-qualifying in the sense that, well, because what you're going to find, and you'll find this with people out there, especially you can go online. I mean, there's tons of articles by, quote, theologians. And I got to tell you, they're usually from the Methodist side or the Episcopalian side. They'll try and tell you that when you go in there and you read their little articles, that what God's really condemning is a perversion of true love between two people of the same sex. If there's true love between two males, that's okay. Or two females, that's okay. But when you get this perversion, homosexual rape or something to this effect, now that's what God's doubling down on. That's what he's condemning. That's how they're going to interpret these passages. And that's a revisionist aspect of the passage. And when we read through this, what you're going to find, I'll tell you the punchline already on this, is that there is no exceptions here. There is no narrow view of what he's trying to condemn here, like homosexual rape or something. Because this is how they're going to explain Sodom being destroyed in Genesis 19. They were trying to rape those two angels. But if it was just true love and they, you know, went to, you know, eharmony.com and did the right thing, but, you know, everything would have been fine and God would have been happy with them and then it'd be okay. That's how they're going to justify these things. Okay. So I'm going to tell you, this is the reason why I'm laying this out for you, to show you that the scriptures are going to give no wiggle room when it comes to the sin of homosexuality. Then he gets to chapter 18. He says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel. See, to the sons of Israel. Now, this isn't the tribe of Levi. And say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Reference should not be your past, and it should not be your future where you're going. I don't want you drawing your ethics from the Egyptians, and I don't want you drawing your ethics from the Canaanites. You can't do what's right in your own eyes. You shall walk in what? In my statutes. Don't walk in theirs. Verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, that you may live, because he's going to say at the end of this chapter that if you don't keep these things, you're going to get vomited out of the land, as he says in verse 26 and 27. You can become like the people in the land. So your lease on the land is contingent, okay, on your moral behavior on the land. Now, when he starts this, you think, okay, I got to get morally right to stay on this land. What's the first thing God's going to talk about? He's going to talk about sex. And notice what he says, verse 6. And, you know, it's interesting. When you go back and you read 1 Corinthians 6 and you read Ephesians 5 and you read all these aspects about the list of blue-collar sins, you know, that Paul talks about to the Corinthians or he talks about to the Ephesians or he talks about to the Romans, it always starts with immorality. And there's no coincidence to that because it starts with immorality here in Leviticus 18. So he says in verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Now let's underline blood relative because that's a broad category. Because now he's going to go through every kind of possible blood relative you can possibly have, and he's going to enumerate what you can't do with them. This is what the law does. It enumerates things, okay? And it's interesting. First of all, it's any of your blood relatives. And number two, he uses this little phrase, uncover nakedness. Why would he use that? I get it. He was said, none of you shall approach any blood relative to lay with them. And he'll say stuff like that. Then you get to Leviticus 20, where he's going to take the same list and move it over two chapters, and he's going to tell you the penalty for breaking these commands. These are just the commands. He doesn't give you any penalties in chapter 18. That's in chapter 20, and what takes place to people who break these commands. But he says, to uncover nakedness, I am the Lord. So technically, these are the people you can date and you can't date. He says in verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. Now notice right off the bat, to uncover one person's nakedness is by default to uncover the other person's nakedness that they have and they share in commonness to be able to uncover their nakedness and be right in the sight of God. Man and woman can uncover each other's nakedness and be right in the sight of God. But you uncover the man's, you uncover the woman's. If you uncover the woman's, you uncover the man's. There's sort of a parallel thing going on here. And he starts off with the closest relatives you got, mom and dad. He goes from there and he says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness, a stepmother. That's what you find in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul nails the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, having his father's wife. Verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home, local, or born outside, distant kindred, their nakedness you shall not uncover. This is full and half sisters he's dealing with here. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. These are your granddaughters or sons or whatever. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born of to her, to your father. She is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Step-granddaughter, if you will. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. This is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. Another aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness, sister-in-law. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter and her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, they are blood relatives. It is lewdness. These are great granddaughters now. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. There's a commonality there. He goes on. Also, you should not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And then he says in verse 22 on down, he says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you're to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And before we move on, real quick, we need to kind of define a little bit, what does it mean to uncover the nakedness of someone? Because when he gets to chapter 20 and he talks about, for example, he's going to say in verse 13, here's the penalty for homosexuality. If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. He'll talk about, for example, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood guiltiness upon them. What does it mean to uncover the nakedness of? Now, you don't have anything about lying with people here. You just have everything about uncovering nakedness in chapter 18. I mean, why not just say if you lay with this person, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to lay with them. He doesn't say that in chapter 18. He says you're not supposed to uncover the nakedness. This is basically at its foundation voyeurism. In other words, you're not even supposed to be going down the road of looking for these things. Lust, pornography, voyeurism, and what it leads to. Because see, in chapter 20, he's not going to put people to death because they uncovered nakedness. It's because they laid with him. And this is where it leads to. That's the death penalty on a lot of these things in chapter 20. And of course, at its root, you uncovered the nakedness of your father, or you uncovered the nakedness of your mother, or your whatever, aunt, your uncle, or whatever it might be. At its root, that's what it is. But what they get penalized for is that they laid with them. And this is what uncovering nakedness does. And you can go all the way back to Genesis with Noah and how his, you know, Ham made comments about his dad and things of this sort, and how Canaan got cursed, which gives us the impression, Canaan being Ham's son, was part and parcel of something to do with not just voyeurism with Noah, but maybe a little bit more. And he gets cursed. And all the people that come from him, the sins of the fathers, he's the father of the Canaanites. So they get vomited out of the land. Kind of like dad, like son. And here we went through that. And we talked about that in the book of Exodus. What we want to try to understand here, at least today, is this whole idea that in the book of Leviticus, especially in the first five books, you see it, is that everything around the Jews is holy practically. I mean, you got holy utensils, you got holy days, you got holy garments, you got holy people, you got the holy law. Everything's holy. And so the language that is used many times when if you were a Jew back then, and you see the language here, especially when you get to chapter 20, he talks about, you know, they shall be put to death, they shall be cut off, they're unclean. So there were many things that a person in Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, living in Old Testament Judaism back then, would become unclean. It doesn't mean you merited the death penalty if you became unclean. Not all uncleanliness was sin. A woman during her missional time wasn't committing sin. Okay, nocturnal emission by a man wasn't committing sin. But he was unclean, which means he could not go to the temple. You do not want to touch the unclean with the holy. The middle ground is to be clean. And you always want to stay clean before the Lord. Now, in the new covenant, the idea of cleanliness means moral purity. Under the old covenant, it meant moral purity, but it also meant something on the outside with the relationship with the temple. And so if you had to deal with a dead body, for example, you got to bury somebody that week, you don't go to the temple the next day. It just doesn't work that way. It's a good way to lose your life because you're unclean for a week. That's what the law would say. And so, you know, in God being as gracious and merciful as he is, people would not know that. Because remember, they didn't have, this had to be taught to them. And that's why many times when you had a Levite who came into your city, if you were up there in the tribe of Dan or Naphtali or whatever, was a rarity. You know, they had these little cities and stuff, and you would want these people to come and teach you this God we're in covenant with, his ways, his laws. Oh, I didn't know that. I buried my dad last week, and, you know, I went to the temple and sacrificed, and God didn't kill me. That's right. Wow. You were unclean, and you came into contact with things that were holy. And God should have killed you, and he didn't. But you polluted the sanctuary. So once a year, they had to clean the sanctuary, and that's what the Day of Atonement is. And so God still had to clean the sanctuary because of your ignorance coming up there and, you know, you weren't clean or you didn't do something right or whatever else it might be. Maybe you offered the wrong sacrifice or the wrong thing, whatever. You had a lot of that. And the priest had to offer that up for themselves even when they would misstep. And you could see in Leviticus 10 when Aaron's sons misstep with the incense and they both lost their lives before the Lord. So God's saying, look, I'm not going to play around with these missteps. But on the other hand, you find missteps and God would forgive. Because that's who he is. He's great and he's gracious and he's merciful and he forgives. But in this holiness code, we see these basic rules in chapter 18 that, you know, incest is bad. That's what verses 6 through 27 is all about, really. All these family members here. Not, I want you to put some distance between you and the people around you that's closest to you. You're not to have any relationships with them, marry them, whatever. So that kind of is off the table. Taking a rival wife is bad. Coming in contact with someone during a menstrual uncleanness is bad because remember, once again, here's that blood factor there, okay? And you're committing, you know, this idea, I'm going in there to become unclean. Adultery is bad, verse 20. Killing our kids is bad. Homosexuality is bad. Bestiality is bad. Now, the question about the kind of homosexuality prohibited by the holiness code is relatively straightforward. See, back in the Assyrian law, in the Hittite law, they would have specificities on the kind of homosexuality that was bad. If a man had relations with his son, that's taboo. Or if your uncle did this, with like, kind of like this holiness code here with these things. But they would put that in the homosexual realm, not here. Any kind of homosexual activity is taboo. Is off the table. It's not qualified in any way. There's no hints that incest could be acceptable if it took place between consenting adults. Or bestiality could be acceptable, depending on the beast, or the day of the week, or whatever. There's no exceptions to this. You do this, you can find in chapter 20, you merit the death penalty, their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now this is important for us because this is God's word, and this is what God thinks about homosexuality. In fact, when he gets in chapter 18, where he talks about it, he tells us it's an abomination. Now, he lumps all of these things as being abominations in verse 26, but homosexuality is the only sin in verse 22 that he specifically says it's an abomination. Kind of doubling down on the idea of it's an abomination. In fact, in chapter 20, he's going to call it a detestable act. Now, this is God's word. This is what God says about it. So we should have no problems having a clear message to those in our culture who practice these things and think it's okay to do that in the sight of God because we really are in love with each other. But we really have feelings toward each other. But we really don't want to hurt anybody. And why are y'all hating on us so much? Y'all hate on us. And you don't like us. Or we have rights just like anybody else. And so, of course, they want to parody and they want to copy what the design God made in Genesis 2. And so one's got to be the husband, one's got to be the wife, and they both have the same sex. And you almost got to ask, well, which one's which? Which one wears the skirt? Which one wears the pants? But we don't know because you both are keys or you both are locks or whatever. And we got a guy in the Department of Transportation or whatever who's got to take maternity leave, and he's a guy. Because they just had a child. They didn't have a child. They had to be given a child. They ain't got the equipment to have a child. That's the last week's message. By design, they can't have them. Because God has designed this to be a lock and a key, a male and a female. But yeah, we're supposed to just sit on our hands and say, well, it's okay to me. It's just an emperor running around with no clothes on. No, he doesn't have clothes on. Someone has got to say, hey, king doesn't have clothes on. Really? It's the elephant in the room. And so our message is going to be straightforward. It's going to be clear. According to Leviticus chapter 18, there is no qualifications that can give you, yeah, but. Well, it's true for this, but, you know, it's just means a father with a son. That's called pederasty, by the way. And that's what they'll say is the abomination. One male line with another male. What he's really condemning is a father with a son. It doesn't say that. It says male and female. We also see that in Leviticus 20, verse 13, notice the condemnation where he says, they shall surely be put to death. Both are to be put to death. There's no victimization categories here, like there is in rape. See, if a man rapes a woman, the man gets the death penalty, the woman doesn't, because she was in the country. They assume she cried out for help and none was given. And so she was forced into this act, and so she escapes the death penalty. There's nothing here when it comes to homosexuality. Both parties. And it's interesting, he says both there shall commit a detestable act, to show that it doesn't matter if they're the active or the passive roles in this. It doesn't matter if somebody's an aggressor or not. You're in this situation. I mean, this isn't homosexual rape. It doesn't say if the participants are willing. It doesn't talk about the age. None of these things are factors. So what you want to walk away from with this is that there's no qualifiers here that can say, well, he's just talking about this group here. Now, he doesn't mention women here, lesbianism, because by implication, it's inferred. And you see that from Romans chapter 1. Now, the big question we want to answer is really this. It's not so much, okay, we've kind of defined the sin here. But you're going to find pushback, and one of the main pushbacks is that, is this really relevant today? I mean, if I go to this passage here, how do I know this passage is still in force today for us? I mean, that's old covenant stuff. That's Old Testament laws. I mean, isn't this the same book where you're not supposed to wear linen and wool together? And we don't, you know, kind of look at that command and say, well, we don't really, you know, apply that. Well, why not do the same thing here when it comes to two males? So the significance of it becomes an issue. These prohibitions. I mean, I'm really not supposed to charge interest on a loan. I can't wear the two types of garments. I mean, we eat bacon. He talks about not eating pork. I mean, but kind of skirting around those laws, right? Well, why not skirt around this law? How do you answer someone who comes to, with that kind of mentality of picking and choosing the commands that you want to choose and pick from the book of Leviticus? You can't go picking and choosing. Cherry pick the ones you want to keep and then kind of leave the rest behind. So people out there say, well, then if you're cherry picking some commands out of Leviticus, I can cherry pick too. And I did. And I decide to say this command is cultural and it doesn't have application for today. Now, how do you answer someone like that? Well, you got to have an apologetic. You got to have an answer for that. First thing you need to understand is that the entire Bible, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, all scripture is inspired and profitable. All of this is applicable. The clothing with the linen, the wool, all of that is applicable. We talk about the face of a command and then the principle that holds the command. Because God's entire word is one big will of God. Christ comes and he did not come to abrogate the law. He came to fulfill it, which means to make it the perfect application to it. And the great interpreter of the Bible is Christ. We see how he approaches the law. He quotes from the book of Leviticus an awful lot. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter quote from the book of Leviticus an awful lot. We can't have that presumption that it's just, you know, it's disappeared or whatever. The underlying principles are always still in effect. I'll always talk about this, about greeting one another with a holy kiss. There's a command. Nobody kissed me when I came in. I didn't kiss anybody when I came in. So I'm told to greet people with a holy kiss. Now, the face of that is a pucker up and kiss, because that was the cultural Here's the cultural part. Application of the principle that never goes away, which is you need to show receptivity and hospitality to brethren when you meet. That is in every culture at all times and all places. Across the board. Now, how that's done, of course, back in the first century, it's with a holy kiss. And so that's what he says. Other places, like in Galatians, you might say, you know, the right hand of fellowship. Or it might give a hug or something to this effect. But the principle is being established. See, when you kind of want to write off these verses, when these people want to write them off, they want to write off the faith and the principle. You can't do that. You can never write off the principle. This is God's word. All of it's preachable. And if I go back to the garments or the bacon and things of this sort, I can find a principle underneath that having to do with idolatry. Having to do with things in the culture that men would do in that culture there that worship false gods. Or as part of fertility cults or whatever. So when he was banned these things, wasn't it because he had a thing about bacon, for example? Because you see with Cornelius in the book of Acts, and all foods are clean and things of this sort that Jesus says. The principle's still in effect. He's not trying to keep us away from certain foods as he's trying to keep our mindset, as you read the context of why he would say stay away from something. He might say maybe a couple paragraphs earlier or later, because this is what they do in worshiping their idols. Ah, there's the driving point. That's why they're not supposed to eat this or wear that or do this, because they're practicing this kind of idolatry to worship this kind of fertility god or whatever. There's no indication in the New Testament that Leviticus should be treated as some sort of obscure peripheral principle. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus 19:18. 2 Corinthians 6:16 quotes Leviticus 26. Peter in 1 Peter 1:16 talks about how you're to be holy as he is holy. Is quoting Leviticus 11:44. So you've got passages, even from the New Testament, that the writers are bringing from the book of Leviticus. When Paul talks about a man having his father's wife, he's quoting from right here in Leviticus 18. You know these things are wrong. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, lawfully. What's the lawfully good use of the law? Now, the law is made for an unrighteous man because he has to be told all these little specific things because he don't want to follow the law. But for people who are Christians, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbors yourself, you cover the waterfront there. You'll be able to fulfill the law. We know these things. That's why his commandments are not burdensome. We want to please Jesus Christ in all things, right? You want to do that in everything that you think, say, and do. You do that, you'll be fulfilling all these commands. You'll be following all these things that's prohibited in Leviticus 18. You know not to do those things. But that's how you love God. That's how you love your neighbor. I can be told, thou shalt not steal, but at the same time, it's like, I love my neighbor. Why don't I want to steal from him? See, I already know not to steal because I already love him. Love's covering the waterfront there on these things. Another aspect of this is in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul uses a Greek phrase, and it's the only place found. Paul invents the phrase, and it's arsen koite, and it comes from Leviticus 18:22. He puts the two words together in the Greek and makes a Greek word, and it means male in bed. It means to bed a male, and he puts the two together from the Septuagint, and there's no instances of the word prior to Paul. Why am I saying this? He's using this from Leviticus. He's quoting from an Old Testament passage here, and he's bringing these two things together. This is where it's found in the Bible. And God gave them up, he says in Romans 1, and it's an abomination. It comes from the word right here in the text in Leviticus. We also see that when he calls it an abomination, that he's not just saying that this is ritual uncleanliness. It's an abomination. It merits the death penalty, as he says in chapter 20. You also see in this chapter here, you kind of look at how it develops, that he'll talk about not having sex with a woman during her menstrual period. Okay, got it. There's no death penalty associated with these things. But as it goes, there's a progression of degradation down when you read Leviticus 18. And you see the penalties as it goes down. Sins that are hidden that nobody can find off, the death penalty term in the Old Testament is being cut off. That means God's going to catch up with you. Because you could do things in secret and nobody would know that. And when nobody would know about it, then you're left up with, well, then, how are they going to be penalized? God's going to catch up with them. God's going to cut them off. And so it makes some sense, for example, when you find some of these penalties, we're going to read through all of them in chapter 20. But there's, for example, I think there's one where they talk about chapter 20, verse 20. It says, if there's a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. That's an interesting penalty. Die childless. No wonder Hannah wants to pray for a child. It looks like a stigma. How come you don't have any children? Leviticus 20:20. Is there something that we don't know about that's happening behind the scenes that you're not willing to tell us? How come you don't have any children? See, it becomes a stigma because you don't have any kids. Someone could kind of indirectly maybe accuse you of something that you're doing in the shadows and you're not doing it at all. And so it becomes one of these reproaches that is taken away, obviously, when you have a child kind of thing. But it doesn't mean the person's childless, that they're practicing these things. But you can understand the reproach that could be associated with it. And so you can understand sometimes we kind of say, well, this person, well, they really wanted kids back then. Well, that's a little bit more than just wanting kids back then. There's a cultural thing that goes along with it. Sometimes I get attached to it. Shouldn't be. Because God would just have people, okay, let's tell them to have children. And they're going to have to fight through a social stigma for not having children. But you see in this section here in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 on the offenses of God's design, from a neighbor's wife to sex with a family member to sex with a younger generation to sex with another man, homosexuality, to sex with more than one partner, sex with an animal, to a woman who does these things. And you see the degradation going all the way down to like, this is an abomination. Whereas up here, for something that was just ritual and cleanliness, there's no death penalty associated with that. There would just be a sacrifice and that would take care of everything that took place. There's an uncleanness there, but it's a ritual uncleanness. But not so much in the New Testament anymore. In the New Testament, the uncleanness is now moral. That's why that woman who had that hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she goes and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Now think about it. Technically, everybody she's touching, she's making unclean. And so all these people around, you know, hanging out with Jesus, yet this woman brushes by, because if you touch the garments, if you're wearing garments and you're a woman and it's that time of the month and they have to wash your garments to touch, you're unclean with her as a result of that. You're unclean for 24 hours, but you're unclean with her. And so if these people with Jesus were on their way to the temple and they touched this woman, they just docked their plans 24 hours because of this woman's presence and having touched them. So that's why when Jesus exposed her, she's very, very much afraid of the crowd. I mean, you think about it. He's just exposed her hemorrhaging of blood. And it's like, what? But he healed her. And so here, the opposite of here, it was taking place in the New Covenant versus the Old. Well, the Old, where you had to keep things at a distance because you can be defiled. Here, Jesus comes, and what he touches makes you clean. And that's the whole difference. Christ is a cleanness maker. And then lastly, this sexual ethic that you find in Leviticus 18 and 20 is squarely reaffirmed in the New Testament. All these things that are condemned in Leviticus 18 are condemned under the New Covenant, whether it's adultery, incest, even polygamy is rejected. We don't have to become Jews as Gentiles, but we do have to leave the sexual immorality that is condemned in Leviticus 18. And the penalties of it in Leviticus 20. Now, God does not kill homosexuals in their practice of homosexuality. It means that he's just being gracious and merciful. But they have merited the death penalty. And I can tell you this, where he talks about in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, he talks about these are six things the Lord hates, here even seven, that are an abomination. And he's using that word abomination. And you would think, oh, here he comes. Well, he's going to really lower the boom on these sexual sins, and then more sins of pride, haughty look, flattering tongue, pointing feet. What's that? You're thinking, wait, these are abominations? Yeah, because he's trying to make the point here that sin goes to the bone. And don't think simply because, you know, you have a white collar sin that somehow you can, you know, skirt the idea that it doesn't fall underneath the wrath of God. It falls underneath the wrath of God. But when he signals out a specific sin as an abomination, like homosexuality, it's pretty clear at that point that this is what God is saying about that sin, and that it's detestable in his sight, and it merits the death penalty. He says it specifically in Leviticus chapter 20. It's interesting. There's a king, I didn't get a chance to read it, that he gets rid of the homosexuals in the land. I think it's in 2 Kings. But he doesn't kill them. Well, technically, they merited the death penalty. That doesn't mean you should kill them. It just means that they merited that. Now, meriting something and having it carried out are two different things. The death penalty can still be hanging over your head. Such were some of you, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. It hangs over your head. God's slow to anger, and his mercy and grace catches up with us. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were not part of that group anymore. So once again, this is another aspect of this idea of how sin, the sin of homosexuality, is a sin in the sight of God. And you have to call it that. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. And when he calls it a strong word like abomination, then we have to take that same type of tack with it. And the last thing is, there's no qualifications for the sin. It is a sin across the board. You can't divide it into, you know, father, son, adult, child, whatever else you might want. Look at it. It's like, no, he's not going to call it. Well, they're in love, so that's an exception. Or they had, this is rape and this is really love. No, he doesn't do any of that. It's sin across the board. And it's an abominable sin. And it's an abominable sin punishable by death. Anything didn't quite make sense?
Do you think, Mark, the reason why that rather than just saying if you uncover the nakedness of anybody but your spouse, it's an abomination. Do you think the reason he took the time to say your brother's wife, your, you know, this one and that one and that one, and that one, is in the rest of the scripture, repetition is emphasis to spell out individuals? So he could have encapsulated and said, you do anything with anybody's nakedness other than, you know, your mate, it's an abomination. He could have covered the waterfront just with that one statement. Is that for emphasis that he spelled it out?
Could be. Could be for emphasis. Also, back in Egypt, brothers and sisters married to keep it in the bloodline. And so, you know, they came out of Egypt. Okay, and these two come out of Egypt. So they've seen this kind of incest. And so they need to know, okay, who can I date and who I can't date? Who can I, you know, have a relationship with eventually? And we'll go out, be uncovering each other's nakedness, and it won't work. And so he has to go through, and he parses out, and he says blood relative. It's pretty broad. Who's a blood relative? How close in, or distant can I be? And so he lists these things. Notice he doesn't list any of those things that come to homosexuality. He doesn't say, okay, now in the homosexual relationship, you can't have a homosexual relationship with your uncle or with your, you know, this and that. He doesn't kind of name all that. He says, you can't have it. So it's across the board. It's completely excluded. He does that with bestiality. He does that with homosexuality. I mean, so you know that, okay, there's no exceptions to the rules here. And so exceptions to the rules in the sense of not so much trying to sin as much as knowing, can I have a relationship with this kind of person? In my, it's just really family. Like, for example, even today, can you marry your second cousin? Or can you marry your third cousin? I mean, which is it? Which is like, well, wait, man, you can't do it. Third cousin's okay, but second, see, I don't know where the second, thirds, and fourths, you know. But back then, it was a little bit more, like, for example, when you, it was frowned upon, even frowned upon in, within the Jewish community. Like, for example, if you grew up in the tribe of Judah, and you were wanting to marry, you're of marriageable age. Well, they wouldn't want you to marry somebody in the tribe of Judah. Now, is that incest?
No.
I mean, they don't want you going outside the tribe. They want you keeping the Judites inside the Judah. But it's like, wait a minute, isn't that, you know, no. But you could. I mean, you could go to the tribe of Naphtali, marry somebody, you know. Now, you couldn't go and marry a Philistine. Samson's parents didn't want him doing that. And of course, there he is, going out, you know, trafficking with the Philistines, the wrong kind of women. But closer to home, but not too far away, but not too close to home. And so that's why the law comes out and forces these things out. And I think the uncovering of the neck in this language goes back to the whole idea of shame and goes back to the idea of wider than lying with somebody. It's voyeurism, lust, pornography. They don't have pornography in the sense of, you know, Playboy magazines or, you know, online porn or whatever. But it's that whole idea of you're not supposed to be going down that, tracking down that. Now, there's some events you're going to have to uncover a nakedness of a pregnant woman giving birth. Obviously, I mean, you're going to help her. And so that's not none of that's condemned in here. So it's not just you can never see that. If that was the case, you can never even see your own child's sex, even if you don't know if you had a boy or a girl. It's not extreme like that. But it is extreme in the sense that you're not supposed to be pursuing that in all these different relationships out here as if you think that because I'm close to him, that it's okay for me to have this kind of relationship. No, you can't. And I think the uncovering the neck in this phrase has to do with your eyes. And Jesus brings that out in Matthew 5 of, you know, you pluck out your eye, you cut off your hand. You see, knowing the sight to lust and then the hand to touch and things of that sort. No, all those instruments in your body, you cut those things off if you have to. You don't die because of those things because you'll send your soul to hell.
So. Another question was that you've probably heard it by people that, you know, when they get tired of this topic of homosexuality being brought up, and you hear them say, how come did y'all harp so much on this? You know, isn't a sin against God a sin against God? You know, and for instance, you mentioned pride. There's foundational sins that sets itself up against foundational things of God. And we understand what you brought out, you know, about homosexuality, the unit that God has presented, the family unit breaks down the relationship, the core relationship that God has set up. But a sin like pride, you know, covers like you're making yourself out to be God. That's big too. You know, you are your own God. So what exactly is your answer when they come to that attack saying, why are you so emphasizing this when you got all of these sins going on? Isn't that sin?
Sure. Great question. That's going to be next week. It's called the signal sin. In other words, it's a beacon. It means something. I mean, pride's not a signal sin. Pride's a sin. And pride's the mother load of all the sins. That and unbelief. I mean, every sin comes from those two. So talk about bad. Bad to the bone. I mean, it covers the waterfront. But it's not a signal sin. Signal sin is going to be a sin that if you're practicing this, let me tell you what that signals, what it signifies. You need to understand what that signifies in the spiritual realm of things when it comes to God, when it comes to men, when it comes to society, when it comes to all these other things, comes to demons. We're going to look at all that. It's a signal aspect because I think Paul sets it up as a signifying sin in Romans 1. He doesn't say, oh, if you got that sin, you can't be saved. We're going to find that out last. No, it's a forgivable sin, but it is still a signal sin. It still sends a signal. It sends a message to those who practice it. We see it in Leviticus 18. When these nations practice these things, the land vomited them out. He didn't say when the nations practice pride, God vomited them out. Yeah, we got to get in there and get that pride out of those people. Because if you have pride, the land's going to vomit you out. You never have any commands like that. That's a bad sin. I mean, it's the heart of all. But it's like he didn't. It's not the signal sin. When you get to this level of practicing these degraded acts, you need to see what that means. It's kind of like, and I guess Ron and Frank know this, in kind of the medical field. You know, you have biomarkers, you know, and stage 1 cancer, stage 4 cancer. Well, how do you know that stage 4 from stage 1? Well, biomarkers. They'll say, well, when you have this in your body and the cancer is doing this, that's a signal that you're at this stage. I mean, it's one thing to have breast cancer, right? Stage 1. You have breast cancer and it's gone to the lymph nodes. Now, that's a different stage. Because now it's gone. Now, something else is in play. Lymph nodes. That means it's on the highway to the rest of your body. So that ups the DEFCON 5 kind of thing, DEFCON 4. And so homosexuality, which we'll see next week, is the signal sin. And what it signifies is we'll try and dig into it a little bit more specific. Okay? Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask Frank to come up and do the elements with us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that has penned these words for us. And thank you, Father, that he gives witness to these words in our inner man. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us of all of our, not just sins, but our abominations, death penalty sins that we've committed. Sins, Father, that under the old covenant, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on to be able to continue just living within the land. And we thank you, Father, that you have forgiven us of these things and you continue to forgive us of these things. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being so gracious and merciful. Help us, Father, to practice what it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to give our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, not given over to sin and given over to the lust and the desires and the degrading passions of the world, but as a sacrifice to you, that you would transform our minds, that we would not think like the world, that we would prove what your will is, that we would show forth, Father, the glory of what it means to be in a right relationship with you. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.